2 Timothy, chapter 2, 20 to 26.
But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself for the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolishness and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patience in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will.
Amen. It is a pleasure to have somebody else lead the meeting, because they often choose hymns that I don't know, and I didn't know any of them tonight, but I was very much blessed by their words. And singing a hymn with which you're not familiar often means you read it more carefully. There you go. We're in 2 Timothy. Let's read it again from chapter 2. And I'll read this time from verse 20 until the end. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the name or call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I pray God will speak to us through this portion of his word. So Paul in this chapter is addressing young pastor Timothy. Timothy is leading a church. The church is not without its problems, and Paul is writing to him to encourage him and to embolden him. And in verse 20, Paul gives us a picture of what he calls a great house. It could be a large house. It's a house belonging to a wealthy person. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour and some for dishonour. And so we have the metaphor of a house. And in this morning section, he was talking about the foundations. So he does have architecture on his mind. Some have suggested that this house is the church. He then talks about articles. Well, what is an article? Well, in the context of a house, it could be a tool or a vessel or some kind of equipment. If you have a kitchen, you'll have drawers full of articles. And he distinguishes some of them by the material in which they are made. Some are rarer, some are made of gold, some are of silver. I must confess that in my home, I'm not sure I have any articles made of gold or silver, but then I don't live in a great house. I'm sure that there are people, perhaps in Leafy Rimington and the Ribble Valley, who have a silver dining service and all that kind of thing. I'm not sure about gold. He then also talks about some articles in a household which are made of clay and wood. Clay and wood being somewhat cheaper, they're more readily obtained. Clay, in particular, is more liable to break. And so the purposes of the different items we have vary. If you do have silver knives and forks, I imagine that if someone suggests that the sink needs to be unblocked, I very much doubt you'd call for the silver cutlery to be brought out, so you might rummage around. But the items we have, for example, for removing rubbish, will be made perhaps of cheaper materials than the silver dining service. And so, in a great household, you've got all these different bits of equipment, some of gold, some of silver. The gold and silver are more honourable, more highly esteemed, and the wood and the clay are esteemed less. And so Paul says they're different not only because of their material, but also because of their purpose, some for honour, some for dishonour. The vessel, the plate, the dish, which the pater familias, the head of the household, eats his dinner from, is more honourable than the container used to receive the slops and thrown out into the street. Some articles are put on public display because they bring honour to the householder. I don't know if you were brought up in a home similar to mine, but we had the best crockery. It was displayed in a cabinet and it was never used. And when you would ask, when will we ever use it? It was when somebody important comes. And no matter what kind of guest we had, they were never quite important enough to warrant the best crockery. So some of them are on public display, bringing honour to the householder. Others are more private and used perhaps behind closed doors, such as tubs for washing clothes. Now, we mustn't take the metaphor too far. Doubtless a clay bowl can contain choice food, and a chamber pot can be gold-plated. But I don't think that is Paul's point. What is his point with this metaphor of the house and the different articles? Well, he goes on in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, clearly, a clay bowl cannot become a gold platter. And so we mustn't force the metaphor, the analogy, too far. Now, remember, Paul has named a couple of characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And maybe he's thinking of them. And maybe, by the standards of their church, they are considered to be gold vessels. Elsewhere, Paul battles against false teachers who are known for their rhetoric, known for their fine oratory. But they preach false doctrine. And so one interpretation is that Paul, who's languishing in a prison cell, and Timothy, who is possibly considered a little bit weak by these people, though they appear to be dishonourable and vessels of clay, in fact, they are vessels of gold. Why? Because they are useful for the master and prepared for every good work. In other words, honour comes in the church based on how useful you are to the master of the household. The context, of course, is that there is false teaching. Timothy is not a false teacher, but it's his job to try and face it and deal with it. Imprisoned Paul and shy Timothy are vessels of honour. Glamorous Hymenaeus and Philetus may well be considered vessels of honour, but they're really barely fit to take out the rubbish. And in verse 21, Paul makes something of an invitation. Again, bearing in mind that an article of wood or clay cannot become an article of gold. There is an invitation to become a different vessel in the household. And maybe the invitation is that he's asking every Christian to consider, what kind of vessel are you? Are you one that brings honour to the head of the household? Are you one which is most useful to the master? Or are you not? I said before that clay cannot become gold, and yet godliness does change what we are. Godliness can change a vessel of clay, a vessel of wood, into something more valuable than gold. It's a strange metaphor that Paul uses, and he does not spend much time on it. He uses similar pictures with the Corinthians, but I think he makes a different point there. The context is different. There are vessels of gold and silver, wood and clay. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I do know Christians who, as far as I can tell, and I can't tell very much, I will concede, they don't seem to be doing anything for Christ. I ask, what manner of vessel are they? In verse 22, Paul gives an instruction which most people at this church might smugly assume does not apply to them. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, lusts can be translated desires. And the word used for lust there, or desire, is not intrinsically evil, because he uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You might remember when we went through it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's the same thing there. So if someone desires to become a leader in the church, hopefully for good reasons, that might be a good thing. So it might refer to desiring wicked things, or it might refer to desiring good things, but for the wrong reason. Indeed, if I desire to be a leader in the church because I want a nice title and I want people to have to listen to my opinions every Sunday, perhaps that is a youthful lust. Now, we know that Timothy is fairly young, but is he a teenager? I was described by someone a month or two ago as a young man. I did point out to him that that comment possibly said more for his age than it did for mine, seeing as I am nearing 40. So we don't quite know how old Timothy is. But can I put it to you that fleeing youthful lusts does not just apply to youthful people? I'm sure you've come across the concept of a midlife crisis, when an older gentleman, usually who's now got the money and the time, buys himself a new sports car and looks for a new wife and that kind of thing. And I wonder there if, you know, these are youthful lusts. If you can remember being a teenager with your teenage crushes and your desire to impress everybody by the way you dress in the latest style, or making a point of being a rebel by piercing your ears in places that you know will annoy older people. Is that what Paul is talking about? Very possibly. Of course, it could simply be an instruction to the Ephesian church calling them to grow up. Mature. You know, we as believers should not just be reliant upon the milk that a baby might expect. We need to deepen our faith. We need to mature. We need to grow up. Let me put it to you that if when something bad comes your way, or a circumstance happens in your life which is most unpleasant, and you say, well, where is God? That is spiritual immaturity. And to that I say, flee youthful lusts. Because the older you get, the more mature you become in Christ, the more you understand that God does not allow us to avoid difficulty Because when we face difficulty, it's then that he can supply us with the wisdom and the strength to overcome, not to avoid. We are more than conquerors, not deserters. Maybe, alternatively, Paul is suggesting that these false teachers who are constantly on his mind during this letter, are acting like willful teenagers. One commentator says, craving for innovation. Teenagers want new things, to do things differently. They don't like fuddy-duddy people with their fuddy-duddy ways. And maybe there is a sense in which Hymenaeus and Philetus are looking for theological innovation, new ways of interpreting the faith. Sounds like an ecumenical gathering, doesn't it? Yeah. And Paul is saying, don't be like that. Don't be like them. And then he gives us the opposite. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So presumably the youthful lusts which Timothy is to flee from, they are the opposite of what he describes in the second part of the sentence. Pursue righteousness. You know, of course, in Christ, we are reckoned as righteous. In the court of heaven, we are acquitted of the sin that we have done. But here, pursuing righteousness, I don't think refers to that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to us. But the impartation of righteousness, that we might become righteous, be better, be like Christ, be godly. Faith. Again, I don't think that refers to saving faith. Timothy, pursue saving faith. He's already saved. But rather, have a deeper faith, a stronger faith, a firm faith. Love. How do you pursue love? Well, if you pursue righteousness and your faith is grown and deeper, you cannot but be loving. It's possible to be very theologically learned, but not be loving. But if you really pursue righteousness and faith, your love will grow. Your love for God and your love for other people. Your love for those people you don't ordinarily like. Love for people that annoy you. You will love them more. And peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Presumably, it's possible to call on the Lord with an impure heart. I think that last clause is urging us to have peace with other believers. There might be other believers who interpret things differently. But if they call on the Lord out of a pure heart, I want peace with them. And I will have peace with them. And that is a mark of maturity. That you can have peace with others, even though perhaps you see things differently. As I said this morning, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other? And they have a position in the church, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Perhaps they've called on the Lord out of an impure heart. I don't know. In verse 23, he then moves again to the negative. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, this could be what the false teachers like doing. They're always wanting an argument. They're always wanting a quarrel, a disputation, a debate. Paul says, have none of it. Or possibly, because he's talking about have peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, maybe he's not thinking of the false teachers here. Maybe he's thinking about other believers. These are genuinely saved people, but they do things differently. One of the reasons I like to preach through a passage and through a book and to go through it bit by bit. The Holy Spirit then sets the agenda of a sermon. Whereas I could have arrived this evening and said, right, tonight I'm going to preach on the correct way to understand the second coming. Here it goes, get your pens and papers out and you take notes. There are some things which I don't have the answers to, and for which perhaps we can't always agree. But for the sake of peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, I will avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. That doesn't mean that we as Christians can't discuss different ideas, for iron sharpens iron. And yet for some people, religion is nothing but discussion and debate, rhetoric and eloquence. But for Timothy and for Paul, it's the power of God unto salvation. Then in verse 24, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Previously, he's talked about the Christian as a worker. He's talked about a Christian as a vessel. Now he's talking about the Christian as a servant. And the servant must reflect the values and the desires of the master. And as the Lord is gentle in his dealings with us, so we ought to be gentle in our dealings with each other. Sometimes it's tempting to become very angry and vitriolic in denouncing sin and false worldly standards, and yet it can be unbecoming to one who pursues righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Timothy, says Paul, make a stand. Do not compromise. Do not give these false teachers a platform. But neither must you quarrel with them. Be gentle with them. Well, what about that genuine Christian that perhaps has got certain things wrong? Be gentle with him. To all, Paul says. Well, even the false teachers? Yes. I know people who, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come round, were busy shouting at them. Well, for a start, that made them feel wonderful, because they think they can now earn a better place in the millennial kingdom. But no one finds Christ by being shouted at, I don't think. Well, I'll leave that to God, actually. I'm sure a few were converted through Ian Paisley's preaching, but I'm not sure I could do it. So, the servant of God must not quarrel. He must be gentle, and then it says, able to teach. So perhaps now Paul is focusing on Timothy in particular, rather than every servant of the Lord. Not all are called to preach, but we are all called to serve, and we serve in different ways. Some of us had a fine meal this afternoon at church. Let me assure you, if I was put in charge of the cooking ministry, you might not be well enough to be here tonight. However, able to teach and patient. Able clearly refers to an actual ability to communicate sound doctrine, unlike these false teachers, and yet also being patient with those who don't understand. Have you ever taught someone to drive? If you want a test of your patience, take a person, male or female, around the age of 17, and put them in your nice car. And try and teach them to drive. And that will be a real test of your patience. Well, let me tell you, preaching the Bible is quite similar to that. Because sometimes people get certain ideas in their head, and there's this, and there's that, and there's the other. And you've got to patiently bring them back to actually, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God actually teach? And if every time somebody has an idea which isn't quite right, you start yelling at them and shouting at them, that's a really efficient way of emptying a church. He continues, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Here we have people who are not just having dodgy ideas, but they're actually opposing Timothy. And Timothy is to correct them. He's to do it in humility. Now, why would Timothy do it in humility? I know people, not very well, it must say, but I know people who consider themselves theologically correct. In fact, I think they're theologically correct as well. But woe betide anyone who has a slightly different interpretation. I believe that my interpretation of the Bible is right. I do genuinely say that. And it's logical, isn't it? If I had an interpretation that I didn't think was right, I wouldn't have it. And I'm willing to be corrected if I'm wrong. But Timothy is told to you, if you've got to correct others, you do so in humility. Why in humility? Well, Timothy wasn't always right either. There's no reason to suggest that Timothy's theology was wrong, and yet Paul writes this letter to him because he's become a little timid Timothy. And Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or the gospel. Get back to where you were. Don't quench the spirit, Timothy. You are in danger of it. And we correct others with humility because we ourselves have been corrected. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Notice here that repentance is not some good work of which I can boast. Well, I've repented. It's God who enabled me to repent. It's God who first did a work in my dark heart and made me realize of the need to repent of the way I was living and the way I was thinking so that I could call out to him and be saved. And that way he gets all the glory, because we are saved by grace, not by works. And those works aren't even repenting. All the glory goes to God. And here the hope that Paul expresses is that these false teachers, or perhaps even, well, I think it is the false teachers now, rather than simply Christians who've made a bad call of judgment, that they might repent of falsehood, turning from it, that they might embrace the truth, that they might know the truth. And then finally, in that last verse, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. False teaching is not just you expressing yourself, but rather it's a spiritual trap. And Paul here invokes the activity of the devil to explain why some people have gone off after other gospels. Deception is Satan's chief tool. It worked for him in the Garden of Eden, making forbidden fruit appear lawful, making sin appear desirable, and making false teaching sound like the truth. And yet he uses the imagery of slavery to describe that. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. And false teaching, I think Paul is saying, is more than just a different way of understanding yourself and understanding the world. It's an enslavement by the enemy. But we have a Saviour who's able to set us free. Timothy has a tough job ahead of him. There are false teachers snapping at his heels. There are genuine Christians in his congregation who have dodgy ideas, and with gentleness and humility, somehow he has to bring them back into the fold. And there's real potential for strife and quarrelling and vitriol. But Timothy is to rise above it as he contends earnestly for the faith. He will contend with humility and gentleness and love as he pursues peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen.